have taught us in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also, that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Article 31, the ministers, elders, and deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's Word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election of the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the Word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's Word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's Word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. So we had, we saw that the Belgic Confession and the Reform umbrella as a whole makes a three-class distinction or classes of offices when it comes to its government. So one, pastors; two, elders; and three, deacons. Pastor, and we talked about this extensively last week. But basically, by way of recapping, and we're going to read a couple of verses again, there are among the group of pastors, there is a distinction between those that teach and those that also rule, have oversight function, but they don't necessarily function as ministers of the Word in teaching or in preaching. So because of that, they make this this twofold distinction between pastors and elders, and then deacons. So that has been the tradition among Reformed churches, to have that threefold distinction. Sometimes the elders are lay elders, and the pastors and ministers are the ordained ministers in the church. Sometimes the elders are more support pastors as opposed to lead pastors. but I think it's clear from the Word of God that anyone that is called an elder is also a pastor. An elder is a pastor. There are two words, as we saw in the New Testament. One for overseer, episkopos. That's the Greek word. It's an overseer, a ruler, one that is overseeing. And then the other one is elder, presbyteros, which basically denotes the maturity of the office, right? Not necessarily old in age, but an elder is one that has the maturity and, you know, the capacities to be in the ruling office, okay? So any questions on those distinctions? The other thing I'm not sure we mentioned is that among Presbyterians, for example, they have what they called the session, which is the group of elders in the church. Those are the ones that make decisions for the church. And then from the session, they have the presbytery, which is the group of elders from different churches in a region or a district. And I think from there, they go to the session, the presbytery, and the assembly, or the general assembly, which would be then all the different elders or pastors from a given nation, a given country, or region, so to speak, you know. So there are general assemblies, I believe, in America for different regions in the country. So the in the Presbyterian Church, it's the group of pastors, basically. The pastors belong more to the presbytery rather than to the church, so to speak. It's interesting that, you know, the presbytery, which is outside of the local church, has a lot of say in the local churches that they, as pastors of a particular region, district, they are that, you know, that group, that body of government in the church. So that's a Presbyterian church. I think the Reformed are more more local. The Reformed is a denomination in distinction from the Presbyterian. But still, the elders from the church, they are the ones that make the decisions in the church. We come from a congregationalist tradition as Baptists. Even though we are recognizing the importance of having a group of elders in the church, we believe that ultimately the ultimate decision making should fall on the local body as a whole. But that local body should recognize the authority of its elders and allow them to lead and to direct the church. But in ultimate major matters, as a congregationalist government, we believe that the church ought to have the final say in a congregationalist way. The church having a vote, you know, and being guided in its proceedings as a whole. So those are some of the things that we discussed last week. So let's be reminded of some of them. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 14, the book of Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Verse 23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and pray with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So notice what the Apostle Paul, in its their missionary journeys, what they would do. They would go, they would preach the gospel, they would plant a church, and the church would be established with the appointment of elders. It's what would actually ultimately constitute and organize and bring into order a church, a local church, that is. Let me show you Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Notice that? So here is the Apostle Paul giving Titus instructions. Okay, we've done missionary work here. There are believers. Now we need to set in order. You know, provide for the church. Set in order the things that are lacking. How do we do that? We need to appoint elders in every city. So appoint the government of the church. And then we also saw 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, from where we get that distinction between, you know, pastors or ministers and elders and those that engage in preaching and teaching and those that rule also, but in different ways. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice that? So let the elders who rule. So that's what elders do. That's what pastors do. It's the ministry of oversight. It's the ministry of ruling. It's the ministry of governing the body of Christ. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So obviously there are some that are not laboring, especially in the word and in doctrine and teaching per se. And there could be other affairs in the church that they are ruling, that they are administering. It could be finances. It could be matters of discipline. It could be in support to the lead pastor that is preaching and teaching in certain other areas. We know that, for example, in Calvin's Geneva, there was what was called a consistory that was made up of the pastors, the ministers, and then also the elders. And they helped in the visitation, in the overseeing of the body, and in bringing discipline also to the members, and helping in the organization of the church in the city of Geneva. So that's a ministry of elders. We covered that more at length last week. Do you have any questions about elders? We're going to deal now with deacons. Then we're going to go back to qualifications. We're going to talk briefly about calling. And then we're just going to wrap it up, okay? Any questions on what we have seen, what we have briefly mentioned tonight, as far as elders and pastors? Okay, let's take a look at deacons. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church was growing, and the church was no longer a Jewish group, right? A Jewish community. And now Hellenists are Gentiles, the Greeks, right? And it seems like there was some sort of a program of benevolence and mercy and support to those women that didn't have a way of supporting themselves. And there were probably distributions of food and maybe Walmart cards, you know, and things like that. And there was a complaint, right? There were some issues here. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, the 12, the apostles, the ministers, the pastors, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So notice here, this is something that was falling on the shoulders of the apostles. And they were probably, you know, calling them to get involved in these issues of distribution, of serving the tables, meaning, you know, dishing out the food, the distributions, the allotment, making sure that everybody was cared for in the congregation as far as their needs. And they say, wait a minute, you know, if we do that, then we can focus on what it is our calling to do. And what is the calling of pastors to do? Notice here how it gets so simplified. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these two go together. So it's prayer, it's meditation, it's the study of the word, and preparing to preach and to teach the word of God. So that is the calling of the elders, in distinction now from the deacons. Call these men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, that they may serve the tables, that they may care for the needs that they see in the congregation, certain needs that need taken care of that are outside of the purview of preaching and teaching, and I would add there counseling. Okay? So what do you think about this? In this day and age, where a pastor is expected to be a jack of all trades, one of the things that helps that situation is a plurality of elders, as we have been talking about and moving in that direction. And number 2 is to have a strong body of deacons. And I might add deaconesses there as well, which take care of many other needs that are in the church. Many other needs that are in the church. What is the pastor called to do? He is the minister of the word of God. At one time I had somebody ask me, "Oh, because you're not doing this or that." And I had to tell him, "Hold on a second. This is what I am called to do. You know, the rest you can do. Are you doing that?" Because the rest, all of you are called to do. And especially those in leadership when it comes to the area of deaconship, right? In the area of the service of the needs of the people. So something to keep in mind, it is in your best interest that the pastor is taking his time to be busy with the study of God's word. Reflecting upon and meditating on the Word of God, praying in the Word of God, busying himself with bringing to the people a high quality, meaty, substantive preaching and teaching and education that can benefit the growth of the church. We saw that last week, because on that ministry depends what? Let's go there real quick. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Last week we covered, not very at length, but we did cover why right now the offices that remain are the offices of pastors and teachers, right? God gave them. This is the gift of God to the church by equipping these pastors through the gifts that the Lord gave to men, as it says in the preceding verses. So he gave pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Notice, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the work of Christ. Notice, there is two fours here. If the pastors do their job, they equip the church. And the church being equipped now edifies one another as the body of Christ. Okay? Now, what does that mean that they equip the saints for the work of ministry? Well, for one, they are sharing, right, God's counsel. And they are opening up the scriptures to the people so that they may come to the knowledge of the will of God and the knowledge of the word of God. Number two, when they are giving the congregation Christ and preaching the scriptures with and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the congregation is activated by the ministry of the word into the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so it's not so much, even though there is some of that, it's not so much that I equip you in the sense that I tell you how to, I don't know, how to serve in the kitchen or how to carry out the benevolence ministry. Or, in other words, it's not that I have to give you insight and specific directions into every area of ministry and service in the church. No, there will be people that God will call that have those gifts to carry out those ministries. But by the equipping of the Word of God, by the ministry of the Word, by the constant preaching and teaching, solid and healthy teaching of the Word of God, the members are activated by the Spirit to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that causes edification in the body, because part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. See? It's love. Right? So when the Word of God is at work in the congregation, people are being stirred by the Holy Spirit and moved and transformed to bear the fruit of love. And now they're going to serve one another in love. In love. See? And that is the grease. That is the oil, right, that greases the joints. And that is then how, when people are ministering, the ministry of the joints, as we saw, the ministry of one to another, as we saw last week in this passage at the end, the body then edifies itself. The body, you know, grows. The body is actually taking care of the needs that are present in them as we are able to minister one to another. The ministers of the Word, presenting the Word, unleashing the Word, releasing the Word of God, and equipping the saints with the Word of Christ, and the Word of Christ doing the work among the members of bringing about that transformation of the Spirit that bears the fruit of love that activates you into service. Sometimes people, and it's interesting that people concern themselves more with the gifts. What gifts do I have? I don't know my gift. If I could only, well, I will serve when I know my gift. And I don't think even Paul says to the Corinthians, I show you a more excellent way. What way was that? The way of love, right? I'll show you a more excellent way, the way of love. So don't concern so much yourself with the gifts. Receive the Word of God and let that Word of God go to work in your heart for the love of the Spirit. Because once you get the love, God is going to have a gift right there in front of you. He's going to have a need in front of you. He's going to have something, someone in front of you, next to you, around you, for you to connect, engage, and respond to. And before you know, you're being enabled of the Spirit, compelled by love to respond to the needs of the body among you. And so is the body edified. So you see the connections there? The ministers preaching the Word of God for the equipping of the saints, and the saints then for the edification of the body. All right? And now we see the distinction with the deacons, right? We see what the deacons do as opposed to the elders. So the elders and the pastors are ruling, are in the position and the function of oversight. In accountability to the church, not lording over the church, but serving the body. I say, what, how do I know that I love you? You say, how does a pastor love me? Right? How does the elder love me? The pastor loves you when he gets up there in the pulpit, having prepared the Word of God in his sermon, and preaches the Scripture faithfully to you. Say, the pastor loves me. Because that's his calling. That's the way that he's called to love you, to serve you, and to minister to you. Okay? Somebody else may love you by serving you in the kitchen. Somebody else may love you by finding out what the needs are in order to purchase a Walmart card and help you in a particular area. Somebody else may love you because that person sits down with you, encourages you, and prays with you, right? So notice there are different ministries and gifts in the body, right? Not everyone has all the gifts. Obviously, some of the gifts overlap. Sometimes they come in bunches, right? And it doesn't mean that I, as a pastor, should not pray with you or should not help you and relieve you if you have a financial need, right? It doesn't mean that I shouldn't, you wouldn't want me cooking a meal for you, but it doesn't mean that I shouldn't buy you a soup if you have a cold and bring it to your house, right? So that's all fine, okay? But if that begins to take away from what? From the main way in which the pastors are supposed to love you. The pastors are supposed to serve you, and that is in the service of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. And I want to add to that in counseling and making sure that pastor is involved to lead, to help, to mentor, to disciple, right? The body of Christ in different ways. Is that clear? Is that something that we gain some perspective on? Any questions at this time? Any questions? Let's take a look at the qualifications here for elders, for pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. It says here, okay, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, of an overseer, he desires a good work. So bishop here means episkopos, okay? That's the word used, episkopos, overseer. He desires a good work. An overseer then, a pastor, a bishop, same word, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So let's kind of go quickly through them. A bishop must be blameless. What does that mean? Not perfect, eh? Not sinless. But basically blameless is one that a charge cannot be brought against him. One that is not open to a scandal. One that is not vulnerable in the sense of, you know, that people can point and say and look to this scandal, to this problem, to this ongoing issue, to this situation that, casts doubt on his reputation. So in that sense, he must be blameless. The husband of one wife, so one that is not prone to fornication, to adultery, one that has not undergone divorces, one that can be shown to be faithful to his wife, one that can be shown to be in the area of sexuality to hold faithful to his vows. Okay? In particular, around this time, in the first century, polygamy was still an issue. And there were many that were coming into Christianity, and they had different wives, okay? And others were coming into Christianity and had unlawful relationships, as it was the custom among the Greco-Roman world. That is why you hear in the council in Jerusalem, one of the things that they command them is to avoid fornication, because that was very prevalent among, the Gentiles. So here, several things are in target to make sure that, number one, is a man that has only one wife, has been married once, it's not a polygamous, it's not a man that is open to the charge of fornication or adultery. It's one that can restrain himself and be faithful to his wife, and being able to show that, that's part of being blameless. Temperate. What is temperate? Self-control. Self-control. Sober-minded. A mind that is not easily overcome, easily taken over. Sobriety. Sober-minded is someone that is able to execute judgment, to pass good, sound reasoning and judgment. Sober-minded, clarity of mind, clarity of judgment, right? Not easily, moved or shaken or, a mind that is unstable, okay? Of good behavior, hospitable, welcoming, if you're not welcoming of others, able to teach, very important. Because all of these qualifications, if you kind of go through them, they're expected of all Christians. If you view them generally, these are things that ought to characterize all Christians. Perhaps the one that stands out as unique to the office is able to teach. Able to teach, okay? You may desire to be a pastor, but if you don't have the gift of teaching, that's going to be clear that you must be able to teach. Even if it's not teaching on a big platform, you know, pulpit kind of preaching, but you must be able to disciple, to lead others, to teach others, right? Not given to wine, obviously not one that is a drunkard, not one that loves wine so much that is carried away by it. Obviously, there's been a lot of people that have wanted to turn wine into juice. Jesus turned wine into water, and the Baptists have wanted to turn wine into juice. No, wine, they drank wine. You know, wine, it was wine. It was an alcoholic beverage, okay? Drinking wine or alcohol is not a sin, okay? It's not a sin. So it's very important that pastors, especially, because of their charge to be of a sound judgment, find themselves not ever intoxicated, not ever succumbing to drunkenness. So something to watch for. In this day and age, obviously there has been so much addiction when it comes to the area of alcoholism, right? That sometimes a strict policy of abstaining from alcohol is carried out in some churches. And while I respect that, I think there's probably better ways of addressing that and not just throwing that whole cast over the church. But it's very important for pastors to be very self-restrained. I have a saying: when I drink any kind of alcohol and they give me a pour, I say a pastoral measure. A pastoral measure. And when I'm with guys, they already know what that means. Okay, so not violent, not one that is picking fights, one that loses his temper easily, not greedy for money, otherwise it's going to be moved by money rather than souls and the kingdom, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, right? A desire for more in the sense of more money, more power, more prestige. That spirit that is restless, because covetous is, you know, an area of great vulnerability in their lives. One who rules his own house well, very important. And this is where we say, and we have always emphasize, that your home is your first ministry. I believe that goes for every Christian, but especially for pastors. If you're not able to rule your house, manage your affairs well, how can you be expected then, right, to rule and manage the affairs of the church? Having his children in submission with all reverence. Do the pastor's children respect him? Do they respect him? When they are underage, are they receiving the home instruction, the pastoral, the parental instruction, right? Are they following as disciples of Christ and the body of Christ, under respecting the ministry of that pastor? Obviously, there comes a time that, you know, children become of age and eventually they may leave the home or not be under the supervision of parents anymore. And at some point, they're just accountable to God on their own, right? But we're going to see a lot of a man's fitness for office in the church in the way that they carry themselves in the home. In the home, okay? Not a novice, not one, you know, a newbie. Because pride can be an issue there, and obviously the lack of maturity, and having a good testimony among those who are outside. So the pastor is one that should be respected inside in the church, but as he goes out, you realize and you notice that he enjoys the respect of his community, of the people that he deals with. He's not one thing in the church and another thing outside. He's not a scandal and a reckless and, you know, a wreck outside and then, you know, having a double standard and a double life in the church. And then he goes on to the qualifications of deacons. Any questions on what we have seen so far?
I just have a quick question about the children of the pastor.
Yeah.
Because we see a lot in churches where the children, even while they're in the home before they're 18,
yeah,
are making choices, mm-hmm, you know, of course, that are not consistent with their testimony.
Yeah.
In some regard, that can be outside of the control of the pastor or the, you know, the mother. So, like, how does that?
Well, that goes. I mean, it's not. Obviously, there's going to be things that children do unbeknownst to their parents, right? The parents are not aware of. And obviously, what can you do about it, right? But a parent, and especially a pastor, he must handle his affairs at home in such a way that that child, even if he is an unbeliever, he or she, and is hiding, and one day that is revealed, shows respect for the parent, which happens to also be the pastor in the church. So I think it has to do with how, even though that child may be playing games, at the end of the day, the child shows a respect for the man of God, a respect for the office, a respect for the authority of the father, the authority of the head of the house, the authority for the love that he's being shown in the home, and he's responsive to that. If he or she is not a believer, they're going to have a hard time, right? Kind of, you know, from the heart, you know, living in submission and in reverence, but at least externally, there will be a response from those children and from those adolescents and even in those adults, in which, even though at some point they're not a believer or they may not be walking right, the work of those parents and the work of that pastor as a parent, as a father, translated into a particular attitude, a particular respect and reverence in the children's lives. Does that make sense? So it has to do with nurturing, not lording over in the family, not living a double life, not being excessively authoritative, the right measure of grace and love and discipline, being sincere and for real, engaging their children at the heart, at the level of the heart, right? All these things, at the end of the day, make for children that respect that father figure, not only as a father, but also in their ministry, in their ministry before God. See, my father is someone that is real before God, and he's serving God, and I respect that. You know, I respect that. So I'm not just going to be in rebellion and outright disobedience. I'm not, you know, because that that may happen. But that may show perhaps some greater lapses, whether in discipline, you know, whether in nurturing and education. And it may be, and I think every case here, by the way, this list, it's not like a checklist to be legalistically like kept. You know, I think everyone that aspires to the office must cherish these traits in his heart and must be moving in that direction. And perhaps in certain areas, there's still room for growth. There's still room for growth. I could see it in my own life. And this is, anyone, you know, must recognize this, that we do not come into the office and we are already there to the ultimate degree of maturity and level of development and improvement as the office requires. It's a high calling. But the Lord prepares you in such a way that you have begun to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and a life that can begin to walk into such an office and then grow more and more, continuing in it and being mindful of these areas, right, that make the whole case for the office of a minister, the office of an elder, so that you may be an effective minister in keeping with God's will. But we have to be careful, right, that we don't treat it as a legalistic checkbox where all of a sudden, oh, but you know, he was divorced 30 years ago. Oh, but you know, he had this particular issue here or there. Or, oh, you know, this child has a problem. What other things, right? We could possibly look at someone and see certain faults or weaknesses. We have to be careful. So we put the whole package in a balance, right? And we say, yeah, overall, we could see that this minister, this elder, this pastor, you know, has the qualifications, moves in this direction. You know, there may be some areas stronger than others, but he's not completely absent, devoid in any one of the areas. But they're present, and he's and you see, especially when you start young. I started young in the ministry. Other people maybe even start younger, right? You know, you come sometimes from a background before you're a believer, and then become a believer. Obviously, that he would not be a novice, a new convert. There's still growth to be had. There's still certain things to be put into place. But yeah, it's the whole dimension and realm where the, you know, the elder that is called to the office, he ought to be inhabiting. So when it comes to the children, yeah, it's, you know, there have been very well-known pastors with children that have been rebellious, turn out later on not to be believers, you know. Billy Graham had one like that, and later on, you know, his son came to be saved, and so forth and so on. Yeah.
You know, when we see the child of the pastor,
yeah,
there is a difference between the child of the pastor and the child of the rest of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of the congregation, you
know? Yeah.
But they hold the pressure.
Yeah, they do. That's exactly right.
Does everybody watch?
Yeah, that's true.
And even though he's a regular child, like the other child,
for sure.
They have to hold
the
pressure.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
That sometimes PKs, pastors' kids, as they call them, they're under a lot of pressure because they're under the scrutiny of the church more. So the spotlight is on them. Or sometimes they may be more involved at times. Or there may be pressures for them to perform in certain ways, right? That the spotlight or the pressure may not be there for others. And we have to be careful with that because that could cause them to react against it.
Right.
To buck the system, so to speak, you know?
And away from the church.
Yep, absolutely.
From the believer.
Yep. The calling. So, the deacons, it's kind of like the saying, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, same thing here, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So notice the only thing missing here from the other list is able to teach.
And women.
Able to teach. And there's women here. There's some...
Translation, I was going to point that out.
Yeah.
Verse 11, and interesting enough, the original says, wives,
yeah,
be dignified. Not. So he's addressing the women.
Yeah. It's open to interpretation there. That's still ongoing. And there has been several views there. The views are that on the one hand, he may be addressing here women deacons, okay? Or that he may be addressing deacons' wives. So whatever that may be the case, I think given that the office of deacon is not one where the women is called to teach, right, to oversee. Number one, they're not called to oversee, to rule, and they're not called to rule in teaching, then the office, I think, and many churches, aptly so, have used women deaconesses in their ministries. And ourselves being a case of that, without usurping the authority that God has established for the church government. So that may be a matter of interpretation and application for some. And we respect those that would completely say, no, even the deacon body, they ought to be males. And they may have a case, you know. But I think there is a way to be mindful of the principle of women will not usurp authority in the church. And reserve the government of the church for the lay elders, for the male elders, while at the same time being able to deploy in the service of tables, in the service of the need, both men and women deacons. And there are many reputable churches that do so, even among the Reformed camp. There are others which don't. Yep.
Mm-hmm. A list.
Yeah, and then for the deacons.
For the deacons, what about teaching children, youth?
Absolutely, because remember the teaching here, and this is where you put together the pieces, the elders, they rule, right? So if they rule by teaching, by preaching, right, that means that they're the ones carrying out the main supply of preaching and teaching upon which the edification of the church as a whole on a weekly basis rests. So the government of the church in terms of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God rests on the ministry of the elders. But then there's a whole slew and layers of teaching and discipleship that takes place in the church that does not involve the overseeing, the authority that God has reserved for the male elders. And hence, everything that you have mentioned. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments? So, who calls the elders? God calls them. I think our time is almost up, but Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8, we hear that God called Jeremiah, set him aside from, his mother's womb. Paul uses that language in Galatians. Let's see Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So, verse 23, Jeremiah 23. We see an interesting admonition here. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. It says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Okay? I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. So I have not called these prophets. God is saying here. One of the things we've read here is that no one should intrude himself into the ministry. Like impose himself into it. Like call themselves, you know. This is something, even though God calls you, it comes from God to you, you then need to wait for that calling to be manifested and confirmed in the church, in the body of Christ. Let's take a look at Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Holy Spirit spoke through the church, through and in the body of Christ, to separate Barnabas and Saul for this missionary evangelistic work. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So Timothy had been called to the ministry, and it had been called by the laying on of hand of elders and the prophesying over him in this ministry. So even though we get that calling from God, God speaks to us, right, about this calling. And this is something, for example, by way of experience, when I was 13 years old, I was at a youth retreat, and the pastor there, among some of the calling that he made to the youth, was who wanted to surrender for ministry, to be a pastor. And I, you know, I raised my hand. I felt it strongly, and I had a very fertile early youth in my spiritual life, and I felt that God was calling me. I was 13, so how many years went by, and I thought that was over and done with, and I never pursued anything again. I was very active in church, so they appointed me as a deacon in Cuba, and then appointed me as an elder of a house church. Not ordained, but I was preaching the last year before I came in the house church. And I was feeling that this was a gift. It was like exploding in me. It was like, where does that come from, right? And there was this confirmation in the body. When I taught, when I prayed, when I served, there was this feedback as a youth and this confirmation in the body of Christ. So then I come over, and issues of immigration and in my life, and, you know, I kind of set it aside. But sure enough, the opportunity opens up, and I immediately in Calvary, and I start preaching to the youth. And then I come over to another church, and they give me a huge class of young adults opens up, and they put me as a teacher there. And then the ministry, the English ministry, began at Core Park, and they called me to be a part of that ministry. So it's something that God, right? I didn't pursue it. As a matter of fact, at some point, I kind of tried to run away from it, and I thought that I was going to do my thing. And sure enough, God will pursue you. God will make this irresistible for the person that is called to be a pastor, and He will confirm you in it. And He will show you the signs, and He will speak to you through circumstances, through the body where you're serving, and will prepare you through your life of ministry in the church for the office. Yeah. So, I think that's all I had. Last thing, I guess, to mention as we talk about a plurality of elders is that as there are different elders in a church, they're all of equal authority under Christ. Christ is the head. So no pastor is the head of the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. A particular bishop, as in the Episcopalian church, is not the head of the church. Right? Not even a certain group of a band of pastors, as in the Presbyterian church, is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church.
And they use that phrase indicated to the pastor.
Yeah.
Mm.
So, of equal authority under Christ. That does not mean, though, that they may exercise different roles, functions, or leadership. As we see the case, because we know that James seemed to have been the leader in the church of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that he was the only elder or the only pastor. But he seemed to exercise a great degree of leadership. Also, James and John, they were prominent in the church in Jerusalem. But we also hear, right, especially through Paul, to have this sober mind, not for anyone to think higher than we ought to think, not to make divisions on the basis of this minister or that one. We see that in the church of Corinth, right? We're all ministers of Christ, and we're all fellow workers in God's vineyard. Even though we may exercise different roles, different functions, and different levels of leadership, I think it is wise that there would be a leader among leaders, or what is called a head pastor, a lead pastor, because every organization necessitates a leader. Even if you don't name one, you put a group of people and say, you're all leaders and you're all pastors, and before you know, there's going to be someone that stands out. You know, whether it be in the initiation, in the voice, in the resoluteness, in the wisdom, you know, there's somebody will stand out in an organization when it comes to leadership. So I think it's important that we recognize that. And I think the churches that do recognize that and implement it by way of having a plurality of elders and recognize a lead pastor among them. It's been called first among equals. If they are eventually best served and function with better defined, clear, and better directed organizations. Well, that's a wrap for, I think, the government of the church. Any questions or further comments that you want to bring? By the way, and I know this one burning issue here is the issue of women in the church.